Well, anyway, this morning we're going to resume our journey through the book of Acts. And believe it or not, we're in the home stretch now. Yet even in these last few chapters, the Lord still has lessons for us to learn from the example set by the Apostle Paul. We're still with Paul at Herod's Praetorium in Caesarea. That's the seaside palace that was utilized by the Roman governors for the region. And that's where Paul's been held under house arrest for well over 2 years at this point. But at this point, Felix has moved on, and a new governor named Festus has taken his place. And that's where we pick up our story in the beginning of the 25th chapter. So if you wish to turn with us, that's where we are, the 25th chapter of the book of Acts. We'll be reading the first 12 verses. And so while you're turning, would you stand as you're able in reverence for the reading of God's holy word today? Again, this is Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. The word of the Lord says, "Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man, and to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we know and we trust that every word of Scripture is inspired and is profitable for us. And Lord, sometimes in these historical accounts, it's a little harder to dig out the truth that you would have for us today. But Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would give utterance to these words to help empower us, to help embolden us, to convict us, Lord, where we fall short of the example that you've set for us, of that which you desire for us. Lord, I pray that you would just work in us today, Lord, to make us more like Jesus, to equip us to stand for you. Lord, help us to be the church with which you would be pleased, not for our sakes, Lord, but for you, that you may receive honor and glory and praise in all things. It's all about Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, in this episode, we have more courtroom drama playing out. The accusers once again make their accusations. We've seen that several times now. And Paul once again defends himself. And once again, it's left to a Roman governor to decide. And then yet again, the Roman governor refuses to decide. So Paul makes his appeal to Caesar. That's a right that every citizen of Rome had. If a Roman citizen could not obtain justice in local courts, then he or she could appeal to Caesar and have the case heard and finally decided in Rome. So Paul is taking things to the top. And so you might read that and wonder how anyone can preach this passage without making it at least somewhat about politics. And my answer would be this. Why would we? Why have so many of God's people bought into the lie that there is a separation between the church and the state? Indeed, how can there be a separation between the government and the people who elect it? After all, the church is a people, not an organization. Folks, now I know what the courts have said for years, but I'm also able to actually read our Constitution. And what it says is this in the First Amendment: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. The First Amendment speaks to Congress in respect to their legislative responsibility. It does not speak to states or to local municipalities or organizations or the governing institutions within them. Furthermore, even if one is willing to extend this provision beyond the bounds of Congress, the restriction is simply on making laws that would establish a mandatory religion. There is no sense in which one can read this text and logically conclude that it means that the elected leadership is barred from in any way acknowledging the faith of the people they serve, or of their very own faith. This idea that for a local school board to allow someone to offer a Christian prayer at an event is somehow tantamount to passing a law establishing a state religion is nonsense. It's nonsense. In fact, the very prohibition of the same is an infringement of the second clause in it that prohibits the free exercise of faith. Not to mention that it's also an abridgment of the freedom of speech, which is also prohibited there. And frankly, not too long ago, there were those in government that wanted to use COVID as an excuse to bar people of faith from assembling peacefully. It seems to many that this imagined separation only goes one way. Now, my point is this. My point is this. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to force people to become Christians against their will. A church of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be established by any state because no man can bring a soul to repentance and grant saving faith. Only God, through the Holy Spirit, can convict a soul to come of his or her own free will to the Lord seeking mercy and salvation. Only God can do that. And it's these who were thus saved who the Lord adds to his church. Any state-sponsored, mandated, quote, church is not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that said, the Lord's church, that's us, by the way, the church is not a building or an organization. It's a living organism, comprised of individual souls called and redeemed by the Lord and meeting together for corporate worship and kingdom service. Now, the Lord's church may not be of this world, but we are called to be in the world. Jesus called us the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We are to be involved as citizens in whichever land we call home this side of heaven. So we need to put aside this notion that we're not active citizens here. Thank you very much. I may be a big baby, but she takes care of me. We need to stop falsely labeling things or categorizing things as either sacred or secular. We all know, we've heard about the sacred-secular divide, right? There is no sacred-secular divide. If we belong to Christ, then his lordship over our lives is complete. He's not Lord only on Sunday mornings, or even on Sundays and Wednesdays. He's not Lord only inside these walls. He is the Lord every second of every minute of every hour of every day. And as such, His word and His truth should inform every aspect of our daily lives. Folks, if faith in Christ is truly a living faith, then it ought to impact and inform the way that we live our daily lives. And if it doesn't, is it really a living faith? Or is it just a show we put on for the sake of appearances? If we belong to the Lord, then every moment and every activity of our lives is sacred. That's why Paul writes in Colossians, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." You see, there's no such thing as sacred or secular. There's only for the world or for the Lord. And since politics, which, by the way, comes from the Latin word meaning citizens, deals necessarily with citizenship, then we, as citizens of our nation and as the Lord's people, must not be afraid to engage in politics. We must not be afraid to engage our world and our culture. Now, that's not in order to wage a war of opinions. It's not in order to persuade anyone to our point of view, but rather just to boldly proclaim the truth of God to a world that needs to hear it. Our concern should not be for which party is in power, but rather for whether or not Almighty God is being honored and whether or not His truth is being upheld within our society. See, when I say we should engage in politics, I'm not saying that we should stump for certain candidates or lobby for particular positions or bills. I'm not saying we should start playing the world's game. Rather, I'm just saying that we must be willing and able to speak God's truth regarding the issues of the day, regardless of political party. Because, friends, if the Church of Jesus Christ won't speak biblical truth on behalf of the dignity of human life in the womb, then who will? If the Lord's church won't speak God's truth regarding the creation of male and female in the midst of this gender-confused societal mess we have going on, then who will? Now, that list of issues could go on and on. But if God's people won't speak biblical truth, who will? But we also have to remember this. Our God is not a Republican. Neither is He a Democrat. Joshua met an angel of the Lord outside Jericho, and he asked him, "Are you for us or for them?" Boy, we like to do the same thing, don't we? We like to ask God, "Are you for us or are you for them?" That angel said, "I'm the captain of the Lord's army." We need not try to figure out which side God is on. Instead, we need to make sure we're on His side. And we need not worry about whether we win or lose any given battle either. See, we're not accountable for the results. We're only accountable for how faithful we remain in the midst of the warfare. We're only called to stand. In Ephesians, Paul details that whole glorious armor of God that by grace we are given to wear. And then we're told to use it only to stand. And Paul even goes on and says, "And having done all, to stand." The expectation is that we will stand. We're not called to wage the battle or win the victory. The Lord fights our battles for us. And I can tell you with absolute certainty that He will win in the end. Psalm 33 tells us, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." See, how often we get discouraged by what we perceive to be setbacks or losses. we get discouraged and we shrink away from the fight. And sometimes instead of standing, we lay down in the field and hope that the enemy will just pass us by. But folks, we can't shrink back from engaging. We can't hide from the culture around us. We must stand. And if we could only truly grasp the truth that God wins, we might find the boldness to stand on His side. You see, because even that which we perceive as a setback or a loss, it's just another strategic step in God's plan to make His victory all the more sure and all the more righteous. We must stand. And when we do, we will be, when we stand, we will be, or at least we should be, countercultural. And that's what we see Paul doing here. He's simply engaging with the culture in accordance with his living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not running around baptizing folks against their will like they did in the Crusades. He's also not trying to tell people what they must either start doing or stop doing in order to be good enough to get to heaven. In fact, he's doing the opposite. He's telling people that they're free from such law because of Jesus Christ. He's simply standing on the truth of the Word of God and living in accordance with the faith of Christ and pleading with others to repent and trust in Jesus Christ as he has. But the Word of God and the Christian faith is countercultural. Always has been. It's politically correct, even in that time before political correctness was a thing. See, that much hasn't changed in the last couple thousand years. And so we can still look to Paul as an example, not only for how to obediently live the gospel, but also how to engage our culture, even in utilizing the politics of the day. So let's kind of review his situation, and we'll note some things that we can learn from Paul's example that may encourage and embolden us today with the Lord's help. Our passage opens with a new governor in town. Paul has been under house arrest at Caesarea for over 2 years. It's been 2 years since he was in Jerusalem. 2 years since his preaching upset the power structure of the religious establishment. 2 years later, Paul has yet for his case to be judged, though it's been heard multiple times. And yet the opposition hasn't forgotten, have they? Just 3 days into Festus's term, he goes to Jerusalem, and immediately Paul's enemies take Festus aside and accuse Paul and ask Festus to do them a favor and summon him to Jerusalem so that they can kill him along the way. Folks, Paul wasn't quieted by choice. He was under arrest. And yet, even though his influence and his voice had been removed from Jerusalem, Paul's enemies did not forget their hatred of him. And that should be a caution for us today as well. Sometimes we think that if we just shrink back and keep quiet, that maybe the opposition will forget us and move on. That maybe if we'll just compromise and make nice, then we can have peace. But our adversary is the devil, and he will not forget, nor will he allow those he influences to forget his hatred for the things of God and the people of God. Our silence does us no favors, so why be silent? Why not stand firm and at least maintain our integrity? And the tactics of the opposition haven't changed either. The high priest couldn't get what he wanted from Felix, so he bided his time until a new governor was in place and then tried again. And still today, how many times do we hear of legislation or policy initiatives being shuffled or held until after an election? When an agenda is frustrated, there are those who will still bide their time until they feel they will have better fortunes with the next Congress or the next administration. It's a political game. But we'd better be sure that the adversary of our souls knows how to play that game and play it well. And I say that because politicians on both sides play that game. Again, we're not worried about who wins or loses. We're worried about whether or not God's word is being honored. And then this time, they didn't even try to keep their ploy a secret. The way it reads in Acts, it sounds as though they flat out told Festus that they wanted to kill Paul. In verse 3, it says that the chief priest was asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, one, I guess, could argue that it was still secretive, that that part wasn't said. But I doubt it, considering what Festus did. See, at first, Festus refused, saying that Paul should remain where he is and that the accusers should come to Festus's court. Like so many green politicians today, he started strong and signaled virtue. Now, perhaps it was simply pride. Maybe he didn't want to condescend to the Jews before he made them come to him on his own turf. Or maybe it was a sense of justice. Maybe we should give him credit where credit's due. Maybe it was a sense of justice and he wanted to hear the case himself before he allowed a man to just be killed. But either way, after he heard the case in Caesarea, he asked Paul in verse 9, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" And this one question betrays Festus's intentions and lack of integrity. First, he's the governor. If there is a sincere matter of jurisdiction and venue at play, then he has the authority to command a change of venue, not to ask if the accused is willing to go. His asking shows that Festus knows there is no need for a further hearing. And then secondly, Paul is already being judged before Festus. He's at the judgment seat. Why would he need to be judged before Festus again in Jerusalem? A Roman governor wouldn't waste his time hearing the same case twice. Festus asks this because he already knows that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he will never see him alive again. Yet because he knows Paul is innocent, he's not willing to order him to go. However, if Paul is willing to go, then his blood's on his own hands, in Festus's view anyway. Because really what we ultimately see in verse 9 is that Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor. He wanted to do what was favorable to the crowds, whether or not it was right. Whatever sense of justice he may have possessed in verses 4 and 5 has now been compromised by political expedience. Whatever pride he had in those verses has now been satisfied. So now he seeks to curry their favor and support in order to have future political capital. And folks, I want to tell you, nothing has changed. Make no mistake about it. Now, God has given us a wonderful country to call home. I am thankful and blessed to be an American. But even so, I do not place my faith in America, or in her leaders, or in her government systems, because in the end, they are all man-made and man-operated and are thus prone to corruption. Our Constitution is modeled after biblical principles in many ways. And our nation had a wonderful and auspicious beginning, but over time, things have been compromised by political expedience. Now, I'm not trying to say that everything is bad either. We still have the finest nation on the face of the earth. But there are many who call themselves Christians who put their faith in politicians. In 2008, an entire wing of the country rejoiced because Barack Obama was going to be America's savior. But then in 2016, another wing rejoiced because Donald Trump would drain the swamp and save America. And both wings of the nation have had to cope in various ways with disappointment because they put their faith in the wrong place. There is only one savior. And that's Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 43:11, Almighty God declares, "I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." So we have to ask ourselves, at the end of the day, Who are we trusting in? Who are we trusting in? Now, Paul realized this. He didn't trust the high priest. And he didn't trust Festus. Festus heard the case when the Jews that came from Jerusalem came to accuse Paul. And verse 7 tells us again that they laid serious charges against Paul, but they couldn't prove any of them. And Paul, meanwhile, in verse 8, maintains his innocence. And yet Festus still won't make a judgment. He'd rather curry the favor of the leading Jews, the very vocal minority, than to do what is right. And folks, in boardrooms, council meeting halls, and courtrooms all across this country, there are still those leaders who know what is right, but refuse to do it because they'd rather curry the favor of the vocal minorities, the power brokering lobbies, and the agenda driven groups. And we need to call them out on it. All-American swimmer Riley Gaines, some of you may have read about her in the news. She's called out the current administration on it. The administration vowed to veto a transgender bill that would prohibit biological males from competing in women's sports and thus protect the integrity of women's sports. Now, to you and me, that bill sounds like common sense, doesn't it? But the administration won't have it. So Gaines issued a statement that said, "The president has declared that science, truth, and common sense no longer matter. In opposing this bill, President Biden is catering to a radical minority at the expense of women, who are 51% of the population." That's pretty staggering for a young woman to say, speaking truth to power like that. Gaines called out the administration for knowing what is right and yet refusing to do what is right in order to curry favor with others. Now, Riley Gaines has a target on her back, both figuratively and literally. She's received death threats over her refusal to back down from this common sense truth position that she champions. But here's my question. If she can be bold enough to take that stance and endure that pressure regarding sports, then where are the people of God? I mean, certainly there are some, but where are the majority of us? Why are we not bold enough to stand on eternal truth? We're not dealing with swimming medals, folks. We're talking about the eternal souls of people that are at stake. When will we stand up on issues of what is right according to the Word of God? Paul stood up. He called Festus out on his ploy. Festus offered him a one-way trip to Jerusalem, and Paul answered, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged." Now, I don't know if you guys can hear the veiled insult there, but it's there. Paul reminds Festus that he's there to represent Caesar, but that he's failing to do so. He doesn't say, "I stand at your judgment seat." He says, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged." He's saying to Festus, "As a Roman citizen and as a subject of Caesar, it is right and just for me to receive a fair trial by Roman law, and yet I have not received one." And he goes on to say, "I've done the Jews no wrong, and you very well know it." He tells Festus to his face that he knows what is right and yet has refused to do it. Well, no one could call Paul a coward. And this isn't pride on Paul's part either. And neither is it a part of an endless string of appeals based on legal loopholes just to tie up the system like we see so much of today. Paul is willing to own his faults. He says in verse 11, "If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying." Well, how many of us can say that? I think I would object. But, you know, this is brilliant too, because here we see that Paul shows Festus that he knows the whole plot. Paul knows that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to die. And yet, if he were guilty of anything deserving it, he would go. Yet in the last part of verse 11, he says, "But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." See, Paul knew the charges against him were false, and he knew the political games being played were stacked against him. And folks, the same remains true for us today in so many ways. False accusations and generalizations are made against the people of God. Most of what they say about us just isn't true. And even though it isn't true, and even though it can't be proven, and even though the powers that be know what is right, the political games being played are stacked against us. Even if we played the game with them, we would be outplayed, because our adversary, the devil, also knows how to play the games. Now, we ought not be prideful or conceited. There are times when we are at fault. There are times when we act in ways that are not aligned with the Spirit of Christ. There are times in our sinful flesh when we don't represent Christ well, and we may have appropriate charges laid against us. And like Paul, we should be willing to own our failures, to own our faults, and not to be opposed to repenting and making restitution for those errors. But when those accusations are groundless, when they're made only for the sake of discrediting the gospel and the name of our Lord, then we must stand. We must take it to the top. See, Paul wasn't being accused for his conduct or his deeds. He was being accused because of what he preached. And to back up those claims, his accusers were just making up things about him, saying he did things that he didn't do. See, Paul ultimately knew he was not on trial. He knew he was only on trial for the gospel he preached. And he could not allow the gospel to be tried in the court of public opinion or weighed on scales of political expedience. Paul wasn't seeking his own vindication so much as the vindication of the gospel. So as a Roman citizen, Paul exercised his ultimate right. Any Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar. And by law, that was the end of it. Once the appeal was made, there's no further legal middle ground. That citizen would be sent to Rome to have his or her case personally heard and finally decided by Caesar himself. Caesar was the Supreme Court. And Paul knew that if he waffled, Festus in the end could order him to go to Jerusalem. He could, in effect, order his execution. But Paul knows his rights as a citizen. Folks, we need to know our rights as citizens. We need to read the documents ourselves and know our rights as citizens, not what politicians want to tell us our rights are. Paul knows his rights as a citizen, and he says effectively, "Since there is nothing in these accusations, then no one, not even you, can deliver me to them, because I appeal to Caesar." Notice that in verse 12, the effect is immediate. Festus says, "You've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." See, there's no more talk of going to Jerusalem after that. We won't hear from the high priest or the chief leaders of the temple anymore. Petty politics and special interests no longer have a say in what happens here. Paul's taking it to the top. Now, I don't want to sound like Paul put his faith in Caesar either. Paul knew that Caesar would not be particularly for him. But he knew that Caesar would not be swayed by special interests or by political maneuverings within the small parts of the empire. Caesar was above all of that. Now, he may or he may not be just. In fact, we know from history that most of the emperors of Rome were far from just. But at least he would not be willingly a pawn played by others beneath him. But also, and this is even more important, Paul knew that if he had the opportunity to share the gospel in Caesar's court, then that means the gospel is effectively heard around the world. It's an opportunity to speak truth to power. And it's what the Lord desired for him and prophesied for him. In chapter 9, the Lord told Ananias concerning Paul, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And then when Paul made his appeal, he probably was recalling the Lord's words to him in Acts 23:11. "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Paul's appeal to Caesar was the ticket God provided for him to bear witness at Rome. Paul took things to the top. He refused to allow the gospel he preached to be silenced by the court of popular opinion or by political expedience. Instead, he stood firm on the truth, and he utilized his rights as a citizen. In other words, he played the politics, not to escape judgment, but rather to pursue God's calling for him, to proclaim the gospel to a larger platform. He wasn't trusting in Caesar, he was trusting in God. Paul recognized that even though he may stand before Caesar in judgment, Caesar was not ultimately his judge. Only God would be his judge. And it was more important for him to be faithful to God than to please any of the judges of this world. Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." And in Romans 8, Paul writes, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Who are we trusting in? Who do we know to be our judge? Whose judgment seat are we striving to please? Now see, I'm not trying to say that we all need to try to get to the Supreme Court. All I'm saying is that we need to stand. Don't allow the transforming power of the gospel at work in your life to be quelled by peer pressure or a false compulsion to align with cultural norms. Don't allow your proclamation of God's truth. Now remember that. It's not our opinion or our belief. It is God's eternal truth. Don't allow our proclamation of that to be silenced by the court of popular opinion or so-called political correctness. Stand against it and rise above it. Remember your rights as citizens of this nation and utilize them. Take it to the top or as high as you need to take it. Not for your own sake, but for the sake of being able to proclaim even louder and farther the truth that Jesus Christ saves. You know why? I'm almost finished. Because there are those who are lost that will hear it and be saved. In Philippians 4, there's an interesting footnote in Paul's final greetings. He tells the church in Philippi, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Those of Caesar's household. Paul made it to Rome. He made his appeal before Caesar. And while that's not actually recorded in the book of Acts, we have evidence here in Philippians that while Paul was held in Rome awaiting that appeal, he preached to Caesar's household. And some of them were saved. Folks, that's amazing. I mean, it's always amazing when sinners are saved. The Bible says that the angels of heaven rejoice over a single sinner that repents. But you got to remember that Rome was a center of emperor worship. Caesar was worshipped as a god. And here is the power of our living God, that he rescued the souls of men from directly under the nose of that false god. Those who lived with and served this false god turned their hearts away from him to serve and follow the living God. That's the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them which believe. Now, friend, maybe you're here today and you've never been saved. And this at least to some degree, sounds like a political message. I don't want you to think we're about politics. Here in this church, we stand on the Word of God. We believe the Bible to be divinely inspired and without error. And much of what it says is countercultural. We stand against much of the godlessness in our culture today, not simply because we don't like it, but because of what God says. Now, the world may accuse us of being homophobic, transphobic, misogynistic, racist, exclusivistic, intolerant, or any other number of other things that are popular buzzwords. But they're not true. We're none of those things. We simply proclaim what God has said. You see, God's word cuts us too. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts us because we are sinners. None of us is perfect. But we serve a perfect Savior who alone lived a sinless life and then died the death that we deserve so that we could live. Oh, our bodies will all die. Jesus died physically, but on the cross, even the Father turned away from the Son. When the sin of us all was laid on Jesus, the Father couldn't look on Him, so Jesus was separated from God. He died spiritually. That's the death that He suffered in our place, so that we don't have to. See, if we will turn from our sin and repent toward God, if we will trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then Jesus gives us spiritual life. Our bodies will still die if Jesus doesn't return first. But for those who belong to Jesus, our spirits will live forever in His presence. And because Jesus rose physically from the grave, we celebrated that just 2 weeks ago. Because Jesus rose physically from the grave, we know that even though our bodies will die, they will rise again. How do we know that? Because Jesus told us so. He promised it. But no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent Him first draw him. You can't just up and decide that you want to be a Christian. But I'll tell you what, if that is something that you truly desire, that desire is not natural. The Bible says that there is none who seeks God. If you truly desire to know the Lord today, that may be the work of the Holy Spirit drawing you to the Savior. Will you surrender to it today? Will you humbly recognize that you are by nature a sinner, hopelessly lost and in need of a Savior? Will you pour out your heart to the Lord and throw yourself on His mercy? Will you come to Jesus today? Just come to Him. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. There's not a specific prayer to pray. You just call on the Lord. He knows your heart, and when He sees that you're surrendered to Him in repentance and faith, He will save you. And you will know that you've been reconciled to God when He speaks peace to your heart and gives you spiritual life. If you need peace for your weary soul, you won't find it in pop psychology or in cultural trends. Peace, true peace, only comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He can give you rest for your souls. He said, "Come ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you're looking for peace and rest, take it to the top. Go to the Lord. I'm sorry, that crinkling was loud. Here in a moment, we'll sing a song and we'll continue to worship together. And as we do, I don't know how the Lord is dealing with any of us today. He may be pleading with some to surrender and be saved. He may be calling others of us to repent of complacency and to be bold in standing for the truth, both in word and in deed with how we live our daily lives. But then again, the Lord may be dealing with some of you in ways that have nothing to do with the message this morning. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that we have to tie everything to a message. But you know, sometimes just being here in the Lord's presence, the Holy Spirit will deal with us however He wants to. It doesn't matter what I say. He may be calling you to some act of obedience. So as we sing and continue to exalt Jesus, will you respond however the Lord's leading you? Maybe publicly up here, maybe privately at your seat, but just follow the Lord, whatever it is. Let's be obedient. Obedience, the Bible says, is better than sacrifice. Obedience is how we worship indeed. You know, sometimes we're guilty of expressing worship with our mouths, but our hearts are far from Him. Obedience is how we show that our hearts are near Him. Let's serve the Lord with gladness and obedience as we continue this morning. Will you stand for a word of prayer and then we'll sing together. Lord Jesus, I thank You this morning for truth. I thank You for the truth of Your Word. Lord, I thank You for the example that You set for us and for the example that You provided for us in the Apostle Paul. Lord, I confess that sometimes I don't have the boldness that I ought to have. There are times when I'm tempted to just go along to get along. And Lord, I'm certain there are others of us here who can say the same thing. Lord, would You convict us and bring us to a place of repentance on that? And Lord, fill us with boldness. Forgive us, Lord, where we fall short, but fill us with boldness that we may unashamedly stand on Your truth. Lord, not with arrogance, not in a holier-than-thou attitude, but just with all the humility to say, "Thus saith the Lord," out of a love and concern for a lost and dying world. Lord, fill us with Your compassion, but also fill us with Your boldness. And Lord, I don't know if there's anyone here today or anyone listening online that may be being moved by Your Spirit to seek You this morning. But Lord, if there are, I pray that You would bring them to a place of repentance and surrender. Lord, I pray that today might be a day of salvation, that today would be a day that You grant saving faith. Despite all that goes on in the culture, Lord, You are still in the saving business. No one is beyond Your grasp. Lord, You can save even out of the household of a false god. So, Lord, there is no one beyond Your grasp. If there's anyone here today, Lord, that it may be seeking You, I pray, Lord, that You would lay it on their heart to seek You until they find You. And Lord, for those among us that we pray for because we know that they've not had a profession of salvation, Lord, I pray that You would work even more in their lives, Lord, and give us the boldness to continue to testify, to continue to proclaim the truth. But Lord, in all these things, we're reminded that as much as we want to see people saved, as much as we love folks around us, Lord, our first love is You. We want to see You glorified. We want to see the name of Jesus exalted. We want to see the Word of God honored. And so, Lord, help us to be bold and zealous to that end. To be zealous for Your glory. The psalm says, "Zeal for Thy house has eaten me up." Lord, would You eat us up with zeal for Your house? Zeal for Your glory. Zeal for Your Word. Lord, burn us up with holy fire. Again, not for us, but for Your sake, Lord, for Your honor, for Your glory, that the name of Jesus may be magnified in all the earth. Lord, continue to work among us. Help us to follow as You lead us as we continue to worship this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.